Yesterday, Nabil Qureshi passed into the presence of his Lord. I know for some of you that's not a name you recognize or not a name that you know, but it is a story that is worth knowing, so let me just tell you a little bit about Nabil. Nabil was brought up in a very devout Pakistani Islamic family. Actually, he was brought up in the born and brought up in the United States. His father served for a long number of years as a doctor in the U.S. military, and their whole life was built around family and Islam. They were deeply convinced that it was true, and his father taught Nabil not only to know what the Quran taught, but to defend it against others. And he took a kind of delight in taking on Christians in the area of Virginia that he went and debating them back and forth, and usually coming out, as he felt, the winner in that kind of exchange. He went to Old Dominion University back in Virginia, and in the process was on the speech and debate team, and there was a man on that team that he saw one day sitting in the cafeteria or the coffee shop having a cup of coffee and reading his Bible. And he found that very striking. He didn't see that going on, and he thought, he feels toward the Bible the way I feel toward the Quran. And he moved toward him, and he and Dave Wood became very good friends. And they were on the debate team together. They traveled. They were roommates together. And for 2.5 years, with great friendship, they debated and discussed and walked through the gospel, and they walked through Islam and went back forward. If you want to read a book that helps you understand Islam, but also understands how the gospel relates to it, the book Seeking Allah, Finding Christ is, or Finding Jesus, is a wonderful book. It's Nabil's story. And just by giving you the title of the book, you recognize the fact that there came a time when he realized that this was true, that Jesus really was God the Son having come to earth. And it was a huge change. He knew it had implications that were enormous, but he couldn't deny it. And as he writes in his book, I knelt at the foot of my bed and gave up my life to Christ. Goes on to say, a few days later, the two people I love most in this world were shattered by my betrayal. To this day, my family is broken by the decision I made, and it's excruciating every time I see the cost I had to pay. After my family had learned of my conversion, they've not been the same. My mother has tears in her eyes whenever I see her because her son espouses views that are completely antithetical to everything she stands for. My father, a loving, gentle, and big-hearted man with every ounce of the emotional strength expected of a 34-year veteran of the U.S. military, broke down for the first time I had ever seen him. To be the cause of the only tears I ever saw fall from his eyes is not easy to live with. He went on, he completed his medical degree, but then he was so enamored with the gospel and with Christ, he decided not to practice medicine. And he went on to become a speaker and to a writer, sharing what he had found. He has actually 3 master's degrees in addition to his bachelor's and MD degree. And one of them is from Biola and from Duke and Oxford. So they're not sort of insignificant schools. And he was working on his doctorate when he discovered that he was ill. He wrote the book Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus, and it became a bestseller because it is marvelously well written. And he's written 2 other books. Actually, the most recent one is this one. I have the other one on Kindle, so I couldn't show it to you on that. No God But One. This was released about a year ago. And on the day it was released, he also released a video or a vlog, as he calls it, saying that the doctors had just told him that he had terminal cancer in the stomach and he was unlikely to live. There was a 4% chance he would live for 5 years. And so he has been battling that through over this time. And yesterday, the Lord called him home. He's had some vlogs along the way that have sort of kept up, and it was very moving to watch him get worse and worse. But in one of them, his father was there present, thanking people for praying for his son. And that was an encouragement to me that something had happened to bring them together too much. And I know his prayer would be that his parents would come to know faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. The reason I tell you that story is because it's relevant to the book of 1 Peter. Because when we come to know Christ, it changes our relationship to God, and that is a wonderful thing. But it also changes our relationship to people, depending on when we come to know Christ. If we're brought up in a Christian family, that's one thing, but it's another thing if we're brought up in a Muslim home, or I remember a friend of mine who came from a Jewish home being told me that when he told his parents, they disowned him, and he was no longer welcome in their home. And again, by God's grace, that changed over the course of time. Sometimes it's not in that way. It's just all of a sudden you become a Christ follower, and I've watched it happen with so many that there was a circle of friends, and after a couple of years, they aren't friends any longer because your values have changed and the things that you desire have changed. And all of a sudden, in a place where you were once an insider, you're now an outsider. We've all had that feeling, not necessarily related to our relationship in Christ, but you can think of times when you went into a place and people were smiling and friendly in general, but you just didn't fit in. You were, no matter how you looked like you belonged, there was just some signals being given. Sometimes they were very polite. Sometimes they were pretty strong. It's becoming an increasing factor in our culture as more and more, because of certain things that are happening and the shifting of our culture, are making it clear that if you really believe that, you are not welcome here. I remember my son telling me, as he was doing his doctoral studies at Duke, and he was talking about to a friend who was very liberal in his perspectives, but he and Steve were friendly and close together, and they were talking about jobs that were open, and my friend said, "Steve, they will never ask you these questions directly, but they will find out, and you will not get that position." So all of a sudden, there's this sense that we're outsiders in some particular way. And it's because of our relationship to Christ. And as our culture goes through this kind of tectonic change of morality, I mean, it's fascinating for those of us who are older to think about the things that are on our plate now that nobody ever saw coming a number of years ago. What does it mean to live as a Christ follower in this context? And how do we live as a Christ follower when now there's a real cost to pay in some times? That's the kind of people to whom Peter is writing. And so what we want to talk about is, as I've given the title to the book, Solid Truths for Shaky Times, because our times are getting shakier in terms of our cultural times. But what do we hold on to? So let's, this morning, we're just going to introduce ourselves to the book of 1 Peter, looking at the first two verses, and try and get a sense of where he is going in this time. It's kind of intriguing to me. I had never preached on the book of 1 Peter, and so when I came to this area, this was the very first book I taught when I moved into or preached through. And here we are 25 years later. So, and it's still as good a book as it was 25 years ago, maybe even better. So, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who were elect, exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. So let's just notice, first of all, what we have here in terms of the man who's writing and his context and his situation at this time and the people to whom he's writing. I want to come back to them again. But it begins pretty simply. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. shouldn't pass up over too quickly, because even the name he uses to describe himself talks about the fact that his whole direction and purpose in life had been changed, because he was not brought up Peter, he was brought up Simeon, Simon. That was the name he was known by. And then he meets Jesus, and one of the first things that Jesus said is, Peter, you are, or Simon, you are Simon, but you will be Peter, Petros, the rock. Cephas is the Aramaic way of saying it, or Hebrew way of saying it. And his life changed, and his character changed. He was transformed by his encounter with Jesus Christ. And there's that some sense of all the way through the book, Peter's relationship to everything in his life changed by his relationship to Jesus. So not only does his name remind us of his relationship to Jesus, but what is said next, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, tells us about the responsibility he was given. An apostle is kind of the equivalent of an ambassador. He is someone who acts in your place and speaks in your name. And so an apostle is not just someone who's sent, but he has, I guess we would think of it in legal terms, you'd talk about, he has power of attorney. In other words, the right to speak for you and the right to act on your behalf. And when Peter is using this term, he is saying, what I am writing to you is a message that comes with the authority of Jesus behind it. I'm not simply giving you my opinion. I do want you to notice, though, he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Not Peter, the apostle, as if he was separate and special above all the others. In chapter 5 and verse 1, he will say something else about himself, that he is an eyewitness of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. So he writes as a man met by Christ, commissioned by Christ, and who's witnessed the very heart of the message. He's seen it with his own eyes, the crucified Christ, and yet he is the risen Lord, and that will come through the book. Now, he's writing, just flip the page over just for a minute, verse 13 of chapter 5 tells us, she who is in Babylon, I'll get this right. Yes, she who is in Babylon, at Babylon, is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, as also does Mark my son. Now, he is in Babylon. But nobody believes he was really in literal Babylon. Babylon by this time was a little village out in the middle of what we know as Iraq at this time, and it was virtually uninhabited. This is a code word. And the code word is that just as Babylon was the great enemy of God's people back when it was the world power, now Rome has become the great world power. And so he's writing from Rome. And Mark is there at Rome, and tradition tells us both of these things are true. As a matter of fact, tradition tells us, and there seems to be some validity to it, there isn't always, that Peter was using Mark to copy down his message, and so the Gospel of Mark is really the message that Peter gave to Mark. But what is significant is this. In July, I think it was the 19th, 64 AD, a fire began in one of the outer parts of Rome. And the fire, because of the way in which that part of the city swept through that particular area, swept through all of the city of Rome. Nero was the emperor at that particular time. Nero was out of town, but people began to accuse him of burning down the city of Rome. And he also was going into insanity at this particular time and becoming more and more unpopular. And he decided in the course of that he would blame it on people who were outsiders as far as everyone was Rome was concerned. And so he blamed it on the Christians. And he began an act of persecution that resulted in the death of hundreds of Christians. One of those was Peter, who was killed in Rome, apparently not long before he's writing this letter. And even as he writes this letter, there's an overtone, and we'll catch it in just a minute, that there's challenging times ahead. Now, the persecution hadn't happened, it seems. The fire hadn't happened. And so he's writing in about 63 AD, maybe early 64 AD, just before all of this is going to break out. And he's writing to a particular group of people who live in a particular area. I think, Richard, we have a slide here that will help us understand. Oh, you've already got it up there. And you'll notice in verse, the description, he says that the elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, we would know this as modern-day Turkey. And he describes, so we have, this was actually, he describes it in two ways, but this is, it, by Roman times, one province, but they saw themselves as two, Bithynia, Asia, Galatia, Cappadocia. So modern Turkey. We're not quite sure how Peter was aware of this particular group. And the order in which he puts it is a little bit unusual because it doesn't follow a natural order. And so probably he's just talking about that general area. But there's some things we need to know about this. This was a very diverse area. It was diverse geographically. This part, Asia, had 42 different cities and nearly all of them were Greek and Hellenized. And so Greek was the natural language. But as you move from here, it changed. So up in Cappadocia at that time, we're told that there were only two cities in that whole area. And it was a wild, nomadic, tribal kind of area. And in between, you had this huge diversity. So if you're looking at an area that was scattered, that was diverse in geography, and if you see some of the pictures of Cappadocia, some of the most wild kind of geological features on Earth, it was full of tribes that had never been brought in really under the Roman area. It was linguistically different. So you had all of these differences between the kind of peoples who lived in that area. The only thing that unites these people to Peter is that in all of those different places, they've become followers of Christ. Now, there's three things that we can know about them. First of all, they are largely Gentile. It's worth just spending a moment to look at that. Look at verse 18 of chapter 1. And it says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold. Now, no Jew would talk about the Old Testament and the forefathers of the Old Testament as being engaged in futile ways. Those were God-given. And it becomes even clearer when we get to chapter 4. If you look at chapter 4 and verse 3, he writes, the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they're surprised when you don't join them in this same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. Now, whatever is being described there is not a Jewish way of life. That was not what they were doing. So these people, there were undoubtedly Jewish believers in the midst of them. And Peter actually will quote the Old Testament and allude to it more than any other writer in the New Testament, with the exception probably of the book of Hebrews. So they are people who are Gentiles by background, coming out of a pagan background in large measure. Secondly, they are genuine believers. In verses 22 and 23, he'll said that you were born again by God's word. So they have spiritual life, but they are suffering. And they're experiencing difficult times and hard times. So in verse 6 of chapter 1, you'll notice he says to them, in this you rejoice, even though for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. Or in chapter 2 and verse 11, he will talk to them and say, keep your way of life or your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, because that's what you can expect, they're going to speak against you as evildoers. Or in chapter 3, they will say, in verse 16, having a good conscience so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Or clearest of all, chapter 4, verse 12, beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange was happening to you. So they are a people who are going through a crucible of suffering and challenge and difficulty. Not the kind of persecution that was in Rome. At this point, it seems more that they were being ostracized, slandered, spoken against. It was more social and verbal than physical at this particular time. But there's clarity within the passage that some of it could amount to that. Now, with that kind of background, Peter begins his book by saying two things. And the first thing he says is that your identity, here you are being treated in this way, is grounded not in where you come from or how you speak or the culture you have. It is grounded in your relationship to the triune God. So track with me here. You'll notice in verse 1 he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect, to those who are chosen, God's chosen people. And then in verse 2, he will go back and explain what he means that they are elect. They are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So their first relationship, and you'll notice in verse 2, the whole Trinity is involved in our identity as Christians. We are Christians, he wants us to know, because of the sovereign choice of God who broke into our lives in ways that we cannot understand or measure. But it wasn't because we sought God. It was because God found us. And we are elect, that is, God's chosen people. This is a term rooted in the Old Testament because Israel was God's chosen people. But now people who are Gentiles, who come from a thoroughly pagan background, who are involved in all of these things, now they're God's people. And they are that way because of the foreknowledge of God. Now, we could read that and we could imagine, oh, because God knew ahead of time how I would respond. But that's not how the New Testament uses the word foreknowledge. For example, look down to verse 20. And it talks about the Lord Jesus. It says, well, we need to read verse 19. With precious blood, the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. In other words, God knew before the foundation of the world this was going to happen. How did God foreknew it? Because he had great foresight? No, because God purposed it and planned it. It was the result of God's sovereign purposes. Maybe the use that it becomes even clearer is Peter is speaking on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And he says, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So when the Bible uses the term foreknowledge, it means that God in his wisdom, in his sovereign purpose, in his mysterious choice, chose. You've not chosen me, I've chosen you, Jesus said to his disciples. And so to believers, one of the things that we need to come back to, and the old statement that we look at the door and over the title of the door is the statement, whosoever may come. And then we walk through and we look back on the other side of the door, it says, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. That God has chosen us. And we are not part of the family just because we decided to. It was that God worked in our hearts and minds. And that gives us a sense of, I'm just not part of some kind of earthly movement. I'm part of God's eternal plan. And I was chosen by, and don't miss this, I was chosen by God the Father. So God has made himself not just our creator, but our Father because, and the very next verse, because we were born again. And he'll repeat that again in verse 22 or 23, that we're born again. We're chosen and we're part of God's elect people and we are in the family of God, adopted with full rights of the family by God himself. And then he says that we are elect according to the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. The sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Now, the word sanctification has, in the Bible, two ideas. One, it means something is set apart. So I have my Bible and I set it apart. It is mine. It belongs to me. It is, to use the word that sometimes used, consecrated. And God sanctified his people in the Old Testament. He set apart Israel. And they were set apart from all of the other nations. They were his holy nation, set apart to him. Now, they were to become holy. So even though they were set apart to him, they were not the way he wanted them to be, and he was going to change them. So sometimes sanctification is used to refer to transformation, God's changing work in our heart. But here, the idea is clearly the first idea. You are sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In other words, God the Holy Spirit began to work in your heart and life, began to convict you of sin, began to draw you to Christ, began to create new life and faith in your heart, and you came to Christ, and you were born again by the Holy Spirit, and now you are part of God's holy people. So the term saints is used of every Christian in the New Testament. So when he's talking here about the sanctification of the Spirit, he's saying the reason you're part of God's family is because God not only chose you, but the Spirit of God has worked in and brought you into that relationship with him. And then he says, you were sanctified by the Spirit for obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, the second part is easier sometimes for us than to think of the first one. What does he mean by obedience? Well, a little bit later in this chapter, he will say that you have obeyed the word of God. That having purified, verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. And he goes on to talk about the fact that you've believed the word of God and you've been changed. So the obedience he is talking about in this verse is not the obedience of a holy life. It is the obedience of faith. It's the obedience that Paul talks about in right at the beginning of the book of Romans in chapter 1 and verse 5. And again in chapter 16, verse 26, he uses the phrase the obedience of faith twice. So the Spirit set you apart and brought you to the obedience of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. And that phrase is a little bit strange to us. But somebody who knew the Old Testament would immediately know, oh, I understand what you're talking about. So let me remind you, if that doesn't come immediately to mind. You remember how the children of Israel were brought out of Egypt? They were brought to Mount Sinai. God said that he's going to set them apart. So he sets them apart. He gives them the Ten Commandments. Moses goes up on the mountain and comes down from the mountain with the tablets. God speaks them verbally before he calls Moses up the mountain. And the people hear what God has said. Moses explains it and he says, all that God has commanded we will do. And then in Exodus 10, 20, chapter 24, it says that there was a sacrifice that was made and blood was collected and the blood was sprinkled on the people as a sign that you are under this covenant. You are part of the covenant. The animals represent you and they were sprinkled with the blood of Christ. Now, that's aesthetically not very pleasing. I don't like the idea of being there where people are splashing blood on me. But spiritually, this is saying the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ is what God has done by in bringing us into his new covenant, in making us his covenant people. We are, to use that kind of language that is so strange in our modern world, but we are under the blood of Christ. It's been applied to us. We've been set apart to belong to him. So Peter is trying to drive home to these people, know who you are know who you really are before God. Because as you've got all of these challenges that are coming on the horizontal level, it's your vertical knowledge of who you are, because the triune God has been at work in your hearts and in your life, that really matters about you. But that vertical relationship to God impacts our horizontal relationship with others. So let's go back to the last part of verse 1 again. It says that he is writing to those who are elect. That's one thing about them. But the second word is they are exiles. And then of the dispersion. Now I want to talk about those two words. Exiles of the dispersion. Because even though they look like simple words, they are loaded words and they have an enormous amount to say. One of the problems is even translating this. But later on, Peter's going to come back to it and says in chapter 2, verse 11, that you are to live as exiles and sojourners. Let's look at this word, exiles. It's hard to find a good English word to describe the Greek word. Exiles, you know, catches some of it. But exiles are people who've been sent out of the land in which they live. And that's really not what's true of these people. If this was still here, they're still living where they are. They haven't been exiled away from it. But the point is, they're not exiled. They're not refugees. They haven't run from somewhere else into this particular place. The word has about it, I think the best connotation is chosen outsiders, strangers, sojourners. The word looks at somebody who lives in a particular place, but it's not their place of origin. It's not the place where they have any legal citizenship rights. They are living there, and they are, even though in many ways they're part of the community, they are outsiders. And they live with a different ultimate set of values. They have not assimilated. They are there, but they remain distinct in such a particular way. Sounds like a lot of discussions we're having in our own country right now about some of these things, and I'm not wanting to get into this on a political basis whatsoever, but the idea that they are outsiders and they're exiles. Now, and we see this happening in our own society. There's a lot of times when having people who are sojourners, who are outsiders, are fine. But then there comes a time when they don't fit in with our values. They don't fit in with our practices, and they seem to be opposed to our practices. So we know, even in this country, one of the great challenges over the time is how do we deal with them? And so what has happened in the history of the United States, although it's changed, but the United States used to pride itself on being a melting pot where people would give up their other identities to become American. Now that's become more difficult in recent times because of the diversity of people who are coming in. And here's what happened to these Cappadocians, Bithynians, Galatians. They'd trusted Christ. Externally, they hadn't changed, but their values have changed. We had that in chapter 4, remember? You used to run with these orgies and drunkenness and all of, and they think it's an interesting word, they think it's strange that you don't do this. So you're, in that sense, a stranger. Not because they don't know you, but because they do know you, but now you're strange. You've become an outsider. And what Peter is telling us is, that's the posture of every true believer toward whatever culture he lives in. He is ultimately an outsider because he marches to a different drum. He serves a different Lord. There's times where he simply cannot go along with the flow. Respectfully living within a culture, living there with sensitivity, and yet there'll come times when that conflict occurs. And often one of the great disgraces in American history was what was done with Japanese Americans who saw themselves as Americans, had really assimilated to it, but all of a sudden were suspicious of you. And we can't go back in Canada. It was Germans, especially in World War I, that in every way you were like us, and yet your surname tells us you're part of the enemy. The culture at different times makes Christians feel that way. And that's the squeeze that's going on now. If you believe that, we had a senator, two different senators, talking to two different candidates. Both of them, one a devout Catholic, the other one a devout evangelical Christian, saying, in effect, if you believe this, you're not qualified to be a judge in this country. And I can tell you a lot, if teachers are going to feel the pressure, because you're mandated to teach this. And now I'm in a crisis about how can I do this. And businesses are saying, you may alienate part of our market by that belief. We have no room for you in our company. All I'm trying to say is, he's talking to outsiders, and we're finding the pressure growing in this country. America, pardon me for all your political view, was never a Christian country, but it was deeply affected by Christian and Jewish ethics and values. People were willing to admire the values even though they disrespected the doctrines, but now they're disrespecting the values. And we're going to feel that pressure growing stronger and stronger. That's why this book becomes, how do we live in that context? And as a matter of fact, much of the book from chapter 2, verse 11, into chapter 4, verse 10, will be, how does a Christian live in an adverse culture as an outsider and yet wanting to represent Christ? Now, the next term that he uses, you notice the thing, elect outsiders, exiles of the dispersion. Now, that doesn't catch our ears, but for a Jewish person, it would catch their ears, because they talk constantly about, the way they would talk about it is the word diaspora. What was the diaspora? The diaspora was, after the Babylonian exile, Jews were scattered all over the world. There were more Jews living in Peter's time outside the land of Israel than lived inside the land of Israel. And so they were people who were Jewish by their ancestry, Jewish by their religion, Jewish by their heritage, but they were scattered. And they had been scattered ultimately because of their rebellion against God, but the promise was Messiah was going to come and he was gather them back together. But now, Peter is saying, you know, there was a Jewish diaspora, but now there's a Christian diaspora, because we're scattered. We're a scattered people, not a gathered people. Not because of rebellion against God, but because of God's purpose of bringing in people who were once not his people and making them his people, a verse he'll use in chapter 2. And then planting us there to represent Christ. And yet our homeland is in heaven. And we're citizens of another country. We're waiting for the time when we're going to be gathered into the presence of the Lord. But until we're gathered into the presence of the Lord, we are a scattered people. We're a diaspora who are, as it were, salted here, put as lights here so that we might represent the Lord Jesus. And he'll say it in chapter 2, verse 10, when he'll say, live such good lives among the Gentiles so that when they see your good works, they may glorify your God, your Father who's in heaven. So on the one hand, we are outsiders, and yet we're outsiders who are scattered with a purpose to represent God and his purposes in the world. So those two things are what he wants to tell them. Because the great danger of dispersed people, or there's two great dangers of dispersed people. On the one hand is they huddle up and they become a little subculture. Without meaning this disparagingly of them, they become like the Amish. Huddled in and protecting, we're going to protect our values. And the other is that they become assimilated. And what he is calling for in this book is be genuinely outsiders, but live inside the culture to represent Christ there. And that's what the book is going to talk us about, and how do we live in that particular way. And when suffering comes, don't whine about it. Don't be surprised. That's what it means to follow King Jesus. So to me, this is an exciting book for us to think of in our time of history, because it speaks to many of the questions that we have. But here's what it comes down to. First of all, if you're a Christian, know your identity. Astounding as it is, self-serving as it is, because it has nothing to do with our wealth, I'm part of God's elect people. I've been chosen, not for good in me, but because God in His grace set His love upon me. And so I need to know my identity. I am a Christian. I live under the lordship of Christ. I am a Christ follower. And any other allegiance and any other commitment is secondary to that. And knowing that, I need to understand my status in this world, because I'm an insider by God's grace, by His election. I'm an outsider in significant ways in my culture. And that's hard for us. It's always been hard for me, you know, wanting to be accepted, wanting to be part of what's going on, and yet knowing that there's always a squarishness about my peg that isn't going to fit into that hole in terms of the world. And so I need to remain and retain my identity and live as a Christ follower. But thirdly, know my identity, accept my outsiderness, but also commit myself to my responsibility. Because those people had been put in these places, not by accident, but by the sovereign purpose of God, that they would represent King Jesus and His gospel and His people there. And so they needed, and we need, to accept our place where God has put us and accept our time. One of the most discouraging things about what's going on in the evangelical church today is the number of people who are whining about how hard it's getting. We don't glorify God by whining about saying, it's really hard. And what Peter is saying, grow up, straighten your back, and even if you're going to suffer, embrace that. But don't whine if only we would change the politics. Because politics is always downstream from culture. The problem with our politics is the culture. And it will take a revival by God to change the culture, not just another election. I didn't intend to say that, but it's true anyway. But we need to ground ourselves in the center. And we ground ourselves in the center by constantly coming back to the amazing truth that we've been brought into a new covenant. We've been made part of God's people. To use Peter's language, we've been sprinkled with the blood of Christ. And if that blood of the covenant that Moses talked about in chapter 24 of Exodus reminds us of anything, it reminds us of the words of the Lord Jesus on the night He was betrayed, saying to His disciples, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." And Peter had heard those words, and now he's thinking them again. And he'll write later in this chapter, "We weren't redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with precious blood, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, the blood of Christ."